We continue this evening with our sermons in the book of Genesis. Shall we turn this evening to chapter 44? Now we're going to take a very wide scope of verses this evening. Last week, you remember, we finished off at verse 15 of chapter 43. But I want us to look at the events then that take place from verse 16 of chapter 43 right to the end of chapter 44. As I say, it is a very wide scope of verses, perhaps the widest that we've taken in the book of Genesis, but I'm sure the purpose will be clear to us as we move through the particular parts. However, for our reading, we read together the first 17 verses of the 44th chapter. And Joseph commanded the steward of his house, saying, "Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the sack's mouth of the youngest, and his corn money." And he did according to the word that Joseph had spoken. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away, they and their asses. When they were gone out of the city, and not yet far off, Joseph said unto his steward, "Up, follow after the men. And when thou dost overtake them, say unto them, Wherefore have ye rewarded evil for good? Is not this it in which my Lord drinketh, and whereby indeed he divineth? Ye have taken evil, ye have done evil in so doing." And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words. They said unto him, "Wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servants should do according to this thing. Behold, the money which we found in our sack's mouths we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also, we will be my Lord's bondmen." And he said, Now also let it be according unto your words. He with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. Then they speedily took down every man his sack to the ground, and opened every man his sack. And he searched, and began at the eldest, and left at the youngest. And the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they rent their clothes, and laid at every man his ass, and returned to the city. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there. And they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, "What deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine?" And Judah said, "What shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found." And he said, "God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father." Amen. This evening, as I've said, we come to take up a very wide scope of verses indeed in our sermons in Genesis. But I trust we've grasped something or enough of Joseph's dealings with his brothers in this particular part of the Word of God to realize something of the process involved in all those dealings as God, with Joseph as his instrument, takes to make these men indeed what he has raised them up to be and will raise them up to be in his will and in his purpose. That process, you remember, we've been looking at under the figure of a series of arrows that God has been shooting into the hearts and into the conscience of these men. And the first of those arrows began to be shot away back there in the very first verse of chapter 42, where there's now a famine in the land of Canaan, but where Jacob realizes that there is corn in Egypt, and where he has to exhort his son to go down into Egypt and to buy corn, because at the very mention of Egypt, you remember, those men apparently stood and looked and gaped at one another. So that Jacob does indeed have to exhort them, "Why stand ye looking at one another? Get up and go down into Egypt and buy us corn that we may live and may not die. The reason why they had hesitated, the reason why they were so perplexed, the reason why, as we've said, they had so much consternation apparently on their faces and in their hearts and their minds, was because you remember that it was down into Egypt that they had so wickedly sold their younger brother Joseph at that time, so many years, 22 years previous. And now at the very mention of the name Egypt itself, it's enough to stir up these men and to stop them dead in their tracks and to fill them with that awe and that amazement at what God may indeed be doing in their lives. That's a process, as we said. It's a process that when God begins to work with a person, one thing that God very often does is this. He takes some particular sin, even locked away somewhere in our imaginations or our thoughts, and we think we've locked it away securely. And God can bring that very thing to light and make that thing to be the first arrow into our hearts to cause us to come into that conscience point where God works with us to show us how we stand before him in his sight as sinners indeed, but by his grace to bring us into that large place of redemption, convincing us of our sin and of the righteousness that we must have in Jesus Christ alone. So in the workings of God with Joseph, with these brethren of his at this time, we have that illustration really of God's workings in the gospel. And indeed, when people have come into the gospel, as God takes up that process of conscience work within us, to bring to pass those things that he will have brought to pass in our lives. So the men came down into Egypt, you remember, eventually, and then all the arrows that followed on from that, that strange figure that they now stand before, having no idea in the wide world that it's really Joseph, their long-lost brother, whom God has now raised up to be governor over all the land of Egypt. How he spoke roughly to them, you remember, his treatment of them, how he uses the name of God, how he chooses out Simeon, how he takes Simeon and binds him before him. And then that point where they come to where they're returning on their way and they find that money in their sack's mouths and they raise up their hearts and their voices. What is this that God hath done unto us? But you see, God's moving with them. That's the point. God has a process at work with them, and God is bringing them to that point where he will have them to be, where he will bring them to be in subjection to him and to repentance for all that they have done and to be under his own administration. Just a couple of minutes to recap then on what we looked at last week. For there we said we'd something of the warding off of those blows of God. God had delivered many arrows indeed into those men's conscience so that they equated indeed the position that they were in Egypt with what they had done with Joseph those many years before. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." They realized that God was dealing with them. They realized that the situation that they now found themselves in was on account of that sin that they had committed against their young brother Joseph those many years before. But once they leave Egypt and get back to Canaan, you remember, as we saw last week, then they begin to ward off the blows. Then they begin to act like men, you remember, that have come out from under a conscience work. They're out of orbit, as we said. They're out of the gravitational pull. They're out of the influence of being presented there before that man, Joseph. And they begin to ward off the blows of God's arrows against them. That's what people often do. In a certain situation, particularly, you might say, under the sound of God's word, within the worship of God in a church of God, men and women can be brought on their conscience, but there's something about human nature, my friends, that can swing a church door on its hinges and with it swing out of their heart and their mind everything virtually that they have heard in that particular setting. Well, so it is with these men at this time, you see. And so what's going to have to happen to them is this. They're going to have to be brought into orbit again. They're going to have to be brought into that atmosphere before Joseph again. They're going to have to be brought under the influence of God's arrows again with that man, Joseph. And so you Jacob's part, you remember, and how he resisted at the beginning until God made that famine all the more severe in the land of Canaan, until Jacob has to rise up to his full stature as a patriarch of God. And he sends them back to Egypt, laden with their presents, and with Benjamin, their younger brother, and into the presence of Joseph again. Well then, let's turn to our verses for this evening. And as I say, they are a very wide scope of verses indeed. However, what you have is this, my friend. That's why I want to take them all together. You have the process involved, and that we know. But now you see you have the process renewed once again. You have the process continued, in fact. And then you have the process brought to its ultimate and its glorious conclusion. First of all, then, we'll look at what we'll simply call the return to Egypt, or the process renewed. And you get that from verse 15 to verse 34 of chapter 43. You can divide it up this way if you want into two parts, into the initial arriving and then into the feast that Joseph brings these men into. Now, have a look then at this process renewed again under that heading, the initial arrival then in verses 15 to 23. Look at verses 15 to 18, first of all, of chapter 43. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, "Because of the money that was returned in our sacks, at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses." And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. You see, my friends, it's that return to fear again. Because when they went back to Canaan after that first visit to Egypt, you remember the one missing element in all their behavior as they came into the presence of Jacob, their old father, again? It was fear. There was no fear left them. Oh, we read about them fearing, but as we saw, and I trust we established, and we see again this week, that was a mock fear. It was an imitation fear. But now they're brought back into the presence of God again under this man, Joseph, as it were. And immediately you see the workings of fear begin to arise in their heart again. And indeed the whole true story is going to emerge with regards to that money and that mock fear back at that time in the land of Canaan. Let's be very clear of this. There's a great element of fear in the things of the gospel. There are an awful lot of people today want to deny that. You say, oh, men mustn't have a fear of God. Men must have a fear of God. And if you're a non-converted person especially, you must have an absolute fear of God. For even the Lord's people themselves, brought into the gospel and all the liberty of the gospel that God bestows to their hand, must of necessity still have a due fear of God, not a fear of dread for them, but a filial fear, a fear as children to their father. But the element of fear you can in no way take out of the Christian religion. And as far as the gospel goes to a heart, the heart of a man or a woman or a young person, that element of fear is the one thing that God will produce and must be produced in their hearts and their minds. You remember when our first parents sinned? And they went away and they hid themselves from the presence of God in the trees of the Garden of Eden. And God came searching for them in the cool of the day. And he called out and he says, "Adam, where art thou?" And Adam makes his reply. And he says, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid." He'd every right to be afraid, my friends. And into the human vocabulary, a word had come that had never been used before up to that point, but it was a completely justifiable word. And if that man Adam had been absolutely foolish and disobeying God's word, then that man Adam, at least at this point, was absolutely wise in fearing the God whose word he had disobeyed. When it comes to the gospel, the one thing that a person must realize above all things is that they stand sinners in the hands of an angry God. And whatever we do with the gospel and however we present the gospel, and with all the love and all the compassion and all the constraint of Christ at our disposal, no way can that be taken out of the gospel that we are sinners before a God who has a controversy with us on account of that sin, and who will have us to fear him on account of that sin. Even in the gospel, I say, you can't get away from that. And one of the greatest illustrations of it is that great man of faith, Noah. For when Noah prepared the ark, says Paul, to the saving of his soul, he did that work of faith through being moved by fear. Noah, being moved by fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. My friends, fear is simply taking God's word and bowing to it. And where we refuse to bow in that kind of fear to God's word, and there comes the realization that we're in violation to God's word, then comes, or ought to come, or should come, and pray God it will come, that fear that places you in disobedience to God's word. And these men, you see, make no mistake about it. Once their conscience was tender there in the presence of Joseph before, when God was working and shooting those arrows and drinking up their spirits, and the one thing that they realized there was this, that they were in the hands of God. What is this that God has done unto us? But you see, bit by bit, they hardened up their conscience, and they cauterized their conscience, and they stifled the voices, until by the time they got back to Canaan, they had no fear left in their heart whatsoever. But now, you see the significance. As soon as God brings them back into that pool again, into that atmosphere again, the one thing that returns again is fear, and this element of fear. And God's going to deal with them, my friends, because it's a gracious thing. And where our conscience can learn to fear God, then that's a good thing. That shows a bit of sensitivity and a bit of tenderness before the Lord. Where there's a hardened conscience, a cauterized conscience, it will not feel anything, not feel anything. You see, where there's a conscience under conscience, as you might say, then it will feel every working of God with it. And these men begin to feel the workings of God with them again. And it's all to his glory at the end. You see, it's God's goodness, my friends. God's goodness. You remember what it was said about Richard Baxter, how he used to set those time bombs in the hearts and minds of his hearers, when he used to speak to them during the course of the sermon. This is very important. And he used to say, when you lie down in your bed at night, think well that it might be the last time you'll lie down in your bed and never rise again. So that when they went home, and they lay down in their bed, by the grace of God, that thing came back into their hearts and minds again. Is this the last time I lie down in this bed? And time bombs, you see, my friends. And by the grace of God, God has brought them back into the firing range, you see. And God is setting those things to go off and explode in their hearts and their minds again. And when they're brought right back into that same atmosphere and right back into that situation again, with this strange figure before them again, immediately the one element that comes back into their thinking is that fear. And they're in the hands of God. And who oughtn't to fear when they're in the hands of God and realize that they're guilty sinners in the hands of God? Do not fear, my friends. If you're an unconverted sinner, even you young people, if you have no knowledge of Christ as your Savior, if you were to die this night as God is your portion, you no fear of that. No fear of that. Then you've got a hardened conscience. But you see, a tender conscience fears that. And by the grace of God, as we'll see with these men, fears that unto very repentance and renewal itself, so that they stand right at last in the presence of their God. Look at the next few verses, verses 19 to 23 then. And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house, and said, O sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. And we have brought it again in our hand, and other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks. And he said, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. You see the confession now concerning the money, you see. What really happened to their money at that time? You remember how they opened up the sacks in the presence of Jacob? They were all amazed. Every man's money was in his sack. Why did they do that? It's not clear why they did it, but it's clear in the same hand, my friends, that there was no fear in them, so that they had no compunction in lying to their old father. But now, under that element of fear again, the truth will out. And here's the truth of the situation. Not that they were all aghast at finding their money tumbling out of their sacks of corn when they opened their sacks of corn in the presence of Jacob and Canaan, but they had all opened their sacks of corn when they had stopped at the inn on their way back to Canaan. Long before they got there, but as I say, with no fear, they can lie. With fear, they must tell the truth. And so they tell the truth to that man here, you see. And God is continuing to work with them as we say that. Godly fear is taking hold upon them. You see the steward's reaction. He assures them that he had their money. And that the money that they found in their sack's mouth, well, that was some kind of a present from God. Just what he means with regards to that, who can say? And he said, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father have given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. He brought Simeon on to them again. What did he mean when he said, I had your money? Does he mean perhaps that Joseph had filled up the loss? Joseph himself really had paid for the corn that those men had taken away. Or does it mean this, my friends, that that steward was in on the whole thing? Knew all about these brethren because Joseph had told them, whatever the case is, you see. He says more perhaps than he imagined when he says, was your God that put the money in the sacks? Because in principle, surely, it's God that's working with them. And in that sense, was God that had arranged for that money to be in their sacks and to bring that fear into their hearts where they needed it to be. And so then Simeon is brought out to them. He's brought out to them after all this time. Bear this in mind as well, you see. These all belong to the workings of God, in the Word of God, revealed for us. That man Simeon has been in that prison, has been that hostage in Egypt, for something like a year now. For a whole year. Because those men went down into Egypt to buy corn at the first failure of harvest. When the first famine came, when there was no harvest in the land of Canaan, that's when Jacob rose up and said, I've heard that there is corn in Egypt, get down into Egypt. And they got their supply and they came back again and they eked out their supply. And it was only as the next harvest failed at this point that Jacob now sends them back into Egypt again, where he was reluctant to send them at the beginning. Therefore, something like a whole year has elapsed, and for a whole year Simeon has been held a hostage in the land of Egypt. Now you see the force, you see, don't you, of Judah's words there in verse 10 of chapter 43. For except we had lingered, he said, surely now we had returned the second time. Except we had lingered. And we're confronted right with that old lesson, that old fashioned word, procrastination, putting off. Putting off. And if they hadn't put off, you see, Simeon wouldn't have had to have lain a whole year as a hostage in the land of Egypt. My friends, they wouldn't have had to have eked out their corn, perhaps over hard days in the land of Canaan. And as we said, of course, Jacob would have seen as Joseph an awful lot quicker than he did. Putting off, and as that old hymn rightly has it, oh, what peace we often forfeit, oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. The arm of flesh, you see. And there seems to be that perversity in human nature that it's only when God puts us with our backs against the wall, makes the famine to be more sore, that we eventually turn at his word and do the things that he has said. With regards to the gospel, you know, my friends, there's that fascination in the unconverted heart to put off salvation to the next day. The word of God's full of it, and the history of the church is full of it, and the literature of the Church of Christ is full of it. You know, Mr. Bunyan's lovely character, Ill Pause. Wait a minute. The devil's orator, he says. Whenever the devil had important business to do, he always took his orator along with him. One Mr. Ill Pause. He was the one that came along and said, just hold off till the next day. Don't do it today. That man that very much copied John Bunyan in some extent, C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters. He's got old Screwtape there instructing all the young demons and how they're going to put people off salvation and this gospel of Jesus Christ. And they've all got their ideas. Oh, we'll tell them they don't need to be saved. We'll tell them this, we'll tell them that. If they're baptized, that's enough. They've got their name in a church roll, that's enough. And he says, yes, these are all great ideas for keeping people from being saved. But I suggest to you, my demonic friends, that this is the best one of all. Tell them they must be saved. Tell them they have to be saved. Tell them unless they believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls, they shall never be saved. But tell them they can get saved tomorrow. Tomorrow. You see, there's that within us, my friends. Just to put it off till tomorrow. Who knows there'll be a tomorrow? Who are you or who am I to say there'll be a tomorrow? Says James, even when you're going to do your shopping, into this town or that town to do this or that bit of business, say, if the Lord will, we shall. If the Lord will. And you see that procrastination, as I say, that old word, it's kept that man Simeon there hostage for a whole year in the land of Egypt. Has done many adverse things besides. And what it hasn't done in the lives of men and women. My friends, who could assess it all? Look at verses 24 to 34 there. And then you have the feast. I don't think we need to stop over much with regards to that. At least the first part of it. That steward now brings the men into Joseph's house. Joseph comes back from his morning's administration. Comes into their presence. They bring that present out before him. And they bow down before Joseph once again, just as at the beginning when they had met him the first time. Joseph inquires concerning their father, and then he seems to lift up his eyes for the first time and behold that young brother, Benjamin. Perhaps he didn't want to look at Benjamin, but now he lifts his eyes, we're told, and he looks at him. He asks, is this Benjamin indeed? And then he pronounces the blessing, God's blessing above upon that man Benjamin. When he does that, he's immediately overcome emotionally. He leaves the presence of those Egyptians and those men, and he goes out into his own private quarters. And there he bows down and he weeps before the Lord. those events, well, they really speak for themselves. Again, you see, you get that bowing down. How significant it is. Takes you away back 22 years to that time when Joseph said that he had dreamed a dream, and that those shocks of corn came and bowed down before his sheaf and all the rest of it. And now you see God's purposes. God's mills grind slowly, but grind so surely. And time after time after time, you have this bowing down, because God will have us to know that what is being fulfilled now in these words that he has given is that word that he has pronounced all those years before. You see how he uses that name for the one true God again, verse 29. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." What kind of an arrow must that have been into their hearts and their conscience? This Roman, this governor of Egypt, again, using this word God, not my God, you remember, because that would have no significance at all. And you see how that's borne out now in the words of that steward when he speaks about your God and the God of your fathers there in verse 23. And he said, "Peace be to you, fear not, your God and the God of your fathers hath given you treasure." But when Joseph comes to speak unto them, he says, "God be with you, my son." One God. And then when he goes out there in verse 30, "And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there." It's a lovely verse, my friends, in the midst of all that dealings, all that process. Because it tells you this, and the whole of the Word of God verifies it, that God does not wound maliciously. In the things of the gospel, when God deals with a soul, in the things of our sanctification, when God deals with our souls, he wounds in order to heal. He wounds, my friends, and indeed we deserve it, but he wounds in order that he might show himself the grand physician for all our needs. So the preparations for the feast are made, and these men are brought into the presence of Joseph, their long-lost brother. And now look at the feast itself then for a minute, from verse 31 to the end. "And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, 'Set on bread.' And they set on for him by himself and for them by themselves and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him." See the new arrows that are being shot at these men, my friends, again. Picture that whole scene. The whole banquet is set out, as it were, and Joseph is set at a table all by himself. Has it got something to do with rank? No, it hasn't got something to do with rank. The men there sat at a table by themselves, and the Egyptians, the other Egyptians of Joseph's household, there sat at a table by themselves. Why is that? Because the Egyptians might not eat with the Hebrews. Well, all right, that affects the brethren. They'll see that clearly. The Egyptians won't eat with us, but why won't they eat with him? Is he in Hebrew? Is he in Hebrew? And then when it comes to their table, and Joseph directs the placings at their table as precisely, my friends, as a bride's mother would do at the wedding, and he says, "That one there, that Reuben, set him at the top. And that Benjamin, set him at the bottom." But here's what we're to understand. After Reuben, Simeon, and then Judah, and then the next, and the next, and the next. And every one of them in their precise order of age and order of birth from the top to the bottom. So we read the men marveled one upon another. See how God's working with them. See how God works. Now this is an illustration. It's a true story. This is historical. This is fact. This is what God did in the lives of Joseph and his brethren to bring those brethren to repentance. But as sure as the sparks fly upward, this is an illustration of God's workings with men and women in the things of his truth. And he's disturbing them again, you see. And he's working in their conscience again. Humanly speaking, something like the disciples when they turned to one another after the Lord had calmed the storm and they said, what manner of man is this? And surely when those men turned and looked at one another as Joseph had arranged them in their precise order, what manner of man is this? You see then, as we said a lot of weeks ago, when he chose out Simeon instead of Reuben, the next to the eldest, that was no random choice. Reuben indeed had made it clear that he had tried to take a good part in the sale of Joseph that day at Dothan. And now Joseph went completely over the head of the firstborn, the natural choice for the hostage, but took the one precisely next in line. No random choice. And this is no random order. And he sets each and every one of them out precisely where they ought to be. And then he takes that portion. A delightful word that the AV uses, is it not? A mess. Wouldn't advise any of us to call our dinner a mess, my friends, in the hearing of our wives. But a portion. And he took a portion 5 times bigger than the others had received, and he places it right before Benjamin. Why Benjamin? Well, you see, Benjamin was really the only full brother that Joseph had. You remember, there's the children of Jacob by Leah and the handmaidens. But Joseph and Benjamin were the 2 children by Rachel, Jacob's beloved, the one for whom he had labored, you remember, 7 years, and they were as a day to him, and then 7 more years, and they were no hardness to him whatsoever. And they were the 2 real brothers. And don't you see the whole scene now? The Egyptians are there, and those sons of Jacob are there, and Joseph's by himself. And in that table, there's one missing place. Where can Joseph be? And as those men look at the whole scene, my friends, you be sure of this, that God's making their hearts into jelly, making their conscience to run like water before him as he deals with them. Do we realize? We realize that we're in the hands of God. Whether sinners are unconverted makes no doubt. That fact doesn't diminish, you know. We're all in the hands of God, and as these men turn and gaze at one another in the light of all this proceedings at this point, you see, it's that same spiritual truth that there is not one thought in my mind, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it all together. Thou, God, seest me. You know, to believe that. I think if any of us could believe that sustained for 5 minutes, the Church of Christ would have a revival tomorrow. We're practical atheists. Practical atheists. And these men, in the presence of this man whom they know knows them through and through, they turn and they look at one another. Surely, what manner of man is this? However, they're returned to Egypt again, and the process renewed to bring the men to this point of heart and mind that God will have them to be at. Now, See how the processes continue then. In the incident with Joseph's silver cup, in the first 17 verses then of the next chapter, the ones that we read together this evening, you remember the reading. The banquet has finished, and that next morning at first light, those men set off again. Unbeknownst to them, Joseph has arranged that his silver cup be placed in the sack of young Benjamin, along with their money. They go away along the road, and no doubt they're full of the joys, you see. They're getting away again. And they've had a prosperous outcome and all the rest of it, but suddenly they're overtaken by Joseph's steward. He accuses them of stealing the silver cup. They protest their innocence. But then a search is made and the cup is found in Benjamin's sack, and eventually those men are brought back, or they come back into the presence of Joseph again, where Judas speaks up on their behalf and becomes their spokesman. Those are the events then of those first 17 verses of that chapter 44. Now just clear one thing before we look at the particulars involved. What about the legality of all that, you say? The men were innocent. They hadn't stolen the cup. How can you explain that kind of thing? Well, my friends, as far as Joseph's concerned, as we said, there are some areas in the whole process that we can't explain at all. But bear this in mind, and this is very important. This is God who is at work. And when it comes to God working with any of us, please bear one thing in mind, that there are no innocent people. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one is innocent. We may imagine ourselves innocent of some particulars, but in the whole general, there is not one of us innocent. Now let me illustrate that. You remember our reading in Jonah this morning? When God hurls that storm out into the midst of the sea, and those poor old pagan sailors are turned upside down by that storm, they were innocent, were they not? The guilty party was that runaway prophet, Jonah. And God was working his purposes with Jonah, and those men were caught up in the midst of the storm. Was it an unjust storm? No, it wasn't. It was a just storm. And my friends, those men had no claim about God. You see, we get things back to front in our thinking so often. And here's the depth of that text that says that it is of his mercy that we are not consumed. God had every right to hurl those men to the bottom of the sea 10, 15, 20 years before. Every calm sea that they had known was his mercy. Every calm sea was his mercy. And that stormy sea came under the hand of justice and the justice of God. There are no innocent people. Don't think like that for one minute. And when God takes in hands to do a process, God works in the general, my friends, and we're all guilty sinners in the hands of the Lord our God. So then God working at this point, you see, is working under that so that not one of us has any right to question. Question what Joseph's doing if you like, but don't question what God's doing. For God has every right to take up a crooked stick to do his work, if need be. And then look at a few of the key features. Look at verse 9 first of all. And there those men are saying, you see, that with whom the cup is found, that one should be put to death, and the rest of them, they'll become slaves in the land of Egypt. Verse 9. With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we also will be my Lord's bondmen, or my Lord's slaves. Then in verse 10, you get the steward's modification of their words. Read verse 10. And he said, now also, let it be according unto your words, except with this modification, he with whom it is found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. All right, he says, we'll do what you say, except we'll do this. The one with whom it's found, he's the guilty one, so he'll be a slave in the land of Egypt, and the rest of you, you be blameless, you be free
you go on your way.
Now, my friends, that's absolutely vital. That's totally vital. Now, grasp this well. Don't you see what these men are presented with? They're presented with an opportunity to save their skin at the expense of their younger brother. You see, there's an echo coming, is there not? There's a replica coming, is there not? What had those men done 22 years before? For their own vested interest, they had sold Joseph, their young brother, Rachel's son, into the land of Egypt to be a slave. And now they have an opportunity to save their skins again. How? By allowing Benjamin to be a slave in the land of Egypt, and they returning scot-free into Canaan again. Bear this in mind. They might have said, we're justified. Maybe he did steal a cup for all we know. And he is the favorite anyway. Let's get rid of him. A mess five times more than the rest of us. But when those men turn round and repack their asses again and set off for Joseph voluntarily, that's the most vital turning point in the lives of the sons of Jacob. We realize that we're in God's hands. Because these men, my friends, are in God's hands. And God weaves his pattern with such precision that none might doubt that it's God that's doing it. And here you see, my friends, they go back with Benjamin again. And now what's being set forth is this, that they're bringing forth fruit, meat, for repentance. You see, the process has worked. Their hearts have been turned. They've been humbled. The arrows have drunk up their spirit. And now comes the vital point. God presents the issue before them. Yea, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life, except when God's working in that man or that woman. So they say, we will not save our lives. We will see this thing through at the hand of our younger brother. And so they turn and back to Joseph, they come again. Now let's look at the next few verses there where Judah becomes the spokesman for the brethren. Even at this point, in verse 14, and Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, and they fell before him on the ground. And Joseph said unto them, what deed is this that ye have done? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? And Judah said, what shall we say unto my lord? What shall we speak, or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also, with whom the cup is found. What does he mean? What's he confessing there when he says, my friends, the iniquity of thy servants? Is he confessing that issue to do with the silver cup? He's confessing no such thing. Because don't you see what he says? He says, the iniquity of thy servants. Of thy servants. The silver cup was found with Benjamin. With only one of them. But when Judah begins to speak there about iniquity, my friends, he's speaking about that iniquity that linked them all together away back that day at the pit of Dothan 22 years before. That's the iniquity of thy servants. For who has found out that iniquity? Joseph? Or Joseph's steward? No, not Joseph, nor Joseph's steward. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. And they realize that they're in the hands of God. And they stand hopeless and helpless at the mercy of this one whom God has raised up to be the instrument in his dealings with them. When it says God has found out, that doesn't mean that God has discovered that they sinned. God has uncovered the fact that they've sinned. They tried to cover the fact. God simply pulls away the tarpaulin and shows it in all its blackness. God lifts up the stone, and there all the creepy crawlies of the day are seen to be underneath it. God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. And they realize, my friends, here they are now. And Joseph's response sets it before them again, verse 17. And he said, God forbid that I should do that, that is, make you all my slaves. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get you up in peace unto your father. Here you see the repetition. Here, surely the steward was in it all. Here they're presented again and again with the same opportunity. Save your skin and sell out your young brother to be a slave in Egypt. But they will not budge, my friend. For they know that they are now in God's hands and that this is God's doings. And it is God's doings on account of their doings that day so long ago. And now all that they can do is endeavor to do what is right before the God with whom they have to do in the light of all those doings. Well, then you come to the climax then. It's the verses that we didn't read from verse 18 to the end of chapter 44, which is Judah's intercession before Joseph, which really forms the ultimate and the glorious conclusion of all that process that God has wrought out in the hearts and minds of those men. Just read the first verse. Then Judah came near unto him and said, O my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. Let not thine anger burn against thy servant, for thou art even as Pharaoh. Then Joseph goes on, and read that speech sometimes, my friend. Goes on and tells him about how they had come into Egypt, about how that strange man before him had asked about their father, about how he had told about their old father, and he had two sons and all the rest born to Rachel, the wife that he loved. And one of those sons was lost, they knew not where, and this Benjamin was the other son. And if I fail to take back this Benjamin, he says to him, then surely it'll be the end of my father, and he'll go down into the grave, and we'll know him no more. And Judah's plea goes on and on and on, my friends, until you come to the climax of that plea then, in verse 33. Now therefore, he says, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the lad a bondman to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brethren. Now therefore I pray thee, let thy servant, that's Judah himself, abide instead of the lad as a slave to my Lord. And let the lad go up with his brethren. Judah's the spokesman, my friends, for them all. And Judah expresses the heart and mind of them all. And in that climax, don't you see what he's saying? He's saying, look, take me to be a slave. And let the young son of Jacob to Rachel go back to his father. That's the climax, my friends. It's a glorious climax and a glorious conclusion, because into the next chapter, where Joseph can contain himself no longer, and he clears the rooms of the room of the Egyptians, and he makes himself known unto his brethren. Don't you see that? He can hold back no longer, and he now makes himself known unto those his brethren. Let me say this. When a person comes to that point where they are ready in all honesty and all sincerity to confess their iniquity before the face of Jesus Christ, then they shall see the face of Jesus Christ, for to such he shall reveal himself as the Saviour of their souls. And now when those men have come to this point, I'll be a slave, says Judah. Let the young lad go back to his father again. Don't miss out, my friends, in any of the appropriateness of all that, you see. The young brother is Joseph's full brother, as we've said. The issue is the issue of being a slave in the land of Egypt. And the spokesman is Judah. Why Judah? Because, don't you remember, way back to chapter 37, it was Judah that said, let's get some skin out of this fellow. Let's sell him as a slave into the land of Egypt. And now God, in his precision, lifts out Judah to be the spokesman. And Judah says, right, I've sold one son of Jacob into Egypt to be a slave. The second son, I'll be a slave in Egypt for him. Let my Lord take me as a bondman, and let the young lad return to his father again. That's fruit, meat for repentance. That's the process climaxed and fulfilled and brought to its glorious conclusion. And what an illustration it is in the gospel to our souls. Don't miss out on the prophetic either. You see that it is Judah indeed, my friends. He intercedes before Joseph on the behalf of the accused Benjamin. Don't you see the picture? Don't you know what Paul says? And this is the mystery of providence itself, that our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, he wasn't such a priest as was known in the land of Israel, for he was no son of Aaron. But he was of Judah's line. And out of Judah's line, no priest comes. Oh, yes, he does. Because Christ comes out of Judah's line. The one who intercedes on our behalf, the accused, before the face of the judge of all the earth. And not only intercedes in this way and says, let them go, but intercedes in this way, says, Father, let them go, and I will become impeached. I will become bound for them. Not substitution, my friends. That Christ takes the sinner's part. And Christ stands in my room instead, and there's no other salvation but that. But if we've got such a salvation as that, then we can know that there's no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus like that. But so the whole thing's brought to a close, 'tis done. The great transaction's done, as you can see. When God sets out these things for us in his word, it's for our learning and for our admonition. Let's finish with that, and when we close with that hymn that we're going to sing, my friends, you take up all this that Christ has done on the behalf of sinners. He takes the place of sinners. That's the very heart of the gospel. He takes their place. He bears their punishment. He bears their banishment. He bears all things on their behalf on the cross so that they might go free. He himself goes into prison and into judgment on their behalf. May we learn it, and may we know it, may we rejoice in it to our hearts and our minds forever and ever.